Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11? And please follow along with me as I read the text. In the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to him, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" And the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. And the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. And then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider this terrible story in the life of King David, I pray that there is a sobering awareness that comes to us, Lord. We see the power of sin and how it so twists and perverts the hearts and the minds of men. And that includes us, Father. For here was a man who was your servant, whom you loved, whom you had blessed so graciously, and yet we see him displaying himself so wickedly. We pray, O God, that we might take a heart of lesson from this. We pray for your insight and your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil Keller made the following observation. He said, few indeed are those who can handle success well. Power, prestige, and prominence in almost any arena of life have the capacity to corrupt the individual, reducing reputation to ruin. He may have been reflecting on the more sardonic observation of Lord Acton, who wrote in his classic work, The Historical Essays and Studies, a phrase that you're probably well familiar with, not knowing that Lord Acton made it, but he's made this statement. He said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But there was a third part that Acton added on to this that we rarely hear communicated, and that's this. Great men are always bad men. Michael Grant, in his book, The 12 Caesars, was writing about this dynamic in terms of the great Caesars that reigned over Roman Empire. And he made this comment. He said, in view of the alarming perils involved, it may seem difficult to understand why anyone could be eager to become ruler of the Roman Empire. Yet signs of reluctance were not greatly in evidence, even in the 3rd century AD, when a would-be usurper scarcely needed to be a statistical expert to note that the average reign ended rapidly and violently. Candidates for the throne still proliferated on every side. And then later on he adds, a far more frequent inducement, that is, to take the role of Caesar, was the plain love of immense power and its breathtaking possibilities. Absolute power gave them unlimited opportunities for self-indulgence. It would be nice if we could say that this attraction to power and the corrupting influences of power were limited only to the unredeemed, the unregenerate of humanity. But the fact of the matter is, it is a problem that we all have. Yesterday I was talking with a young Christian mother who was struggling with her children coming to the years of adolescence and all that that brings with it. And I said, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that we as Christians often kind of assume because we're Christians, our children are raised in Christian homes, that somehow they're made of a different kind of stuff. But I said, if you really want to understand the things that your child as an adolescent is going through, you need to understand, just reflect back on what you went through when you were an adolescent. Oh, you may not have been raised in a Christian home, but believe me, it isn't a whole lot different. And the fact of the matter is that we can look at just about every arena of our lives where we struggle and we fight, and somehow we have in our mind that we should be exempted from these conflicts. But let me tell you, we are made of the same kind of stuff that the non-Christian is made of. The difference is that if we know Christ, His Spirit is in us. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a conflict. In fact, it means there is really a greater conflict. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work on Bible history, made the following observation. He said, there is one marked peculiarity about the history of the most prominent biblical personages, of which the humbling lesson should sink deep into our hearts. As we follow their onward and upward progress, they seem at times almost to pass beyond our reach, as if they had not been compassed with the same infirmities as we, and their life of faith were so far removed as scarcely to serve as an example to us. Such thoughts are terribly rebuked by the history of their sudden falls, which shed a lurid light on the night side of their character, showing us also, on the one hand, through what inward struggles they must have passed, and on the other, how divine grace alone had supported and given them the victory in their many untold contests. But more than that, we find this specifically exhibited just as these heroes of faith attain, so to speak, the spiritual climax of their life, as if the more clearly to set it forth from the eminence which they had reached, accordingly, he says, the climax of their history often also marks the commencement of their decline. It is interesting how that we often look at successful people and misapprehend the truth about their lives. As a friend of mine said to me the other day, he said, you know, even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. And I thought, boy, that's something that we all need to keep in mind. Especially when we wonder, is it the rat race that we're supposed to be seeking to win? But as I reflect upon these men of great power and prestige, I wonder, then how is it that I should live my life? If these great men of faith couldn't handle power, how can you and I ever get our acts together? If power is so dangerous, if it is so deadly, if it's so tempting, is it something that we should avoid at all cost? Is it the promotion that comes, we should turn it down? The prosperity that may come our way, should we seek to run away from it? Should we avoid running for political office or serving in places of authority in our society because it's such a corrupting potential? Well, we have to understand that the Bible has called us to respond to these things. Then if we're faithful to God, we're going to find that God will give us promotion. In fact, he says promotion is of the Lord. It was God's will, God's desire to exalt David and to put him in a place of great power and authority. But at the same time, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 6 and 11, he makes these comments. He says, now these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Again, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So that the reason that the story of David's sin with Bathsheba is here is a warning to us. It's God saying, look, if even a man like David could fall into these things, so can you. And so in Proverbs, Solomon wrote in the introduction of that great book, he says, listen, my son, to your father's instructions and do not forsake your mother's teachings. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ. I like the King James better. It says, though you have 10,000 fathers in Christ, do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul says, imitate me. Later on, he writes, Paul says to them, imitate me as I follow Christ, as I seek after him. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what the Bible says to us is not that we should avoid the promotions that God may bring into our lives, that we should run and hide from any kind of influence or authority that we might gain, but rather that we assume those positions, those mantles of power, as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, we will see in looking at David that where his transgression overtook him was not in the fact that God had promoted him, but that when he came to promotion, he forgot God. The most critical commentary we find is given to us in the opening statement, where it tells us, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Note the contrast. This is not just something that just happens to be written there. The writer is trying to give us the sense of the contradiction. The time when kings are to go out to war, where is David? He's not going out to war. He sends somebody else. The Bible is full of all sorts of military and athletic metaphors to describe the likeness of the Christian life. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And then again, he says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Now, there are two things that all of these illustrations that he gives us have in common. One is that there is diligence and there is vigilance in the life of those who experience success. We need to teach ourselves and we need to teach our children. And our whole society needs to come to realize that you never come to any kind of level of a success in your life without being both diligent and vigilant. Diligence literally means focusing the mind on a thing. To sit and focus upon one thing instead of being dispersed abroad in 23 different directions. Many people are emotionally immature even though they're adults because they deal with life as children deal with life. They get excited about some project and they begin to work on it until something else catches their eye and beads of sweat begin to develop on their forehead. And so they turn to the next thing, and that's more exciting. And then they turn to the next thing. And if you go into their lives, you find that their life consists of a numerous half-completed projects. That's not diligence. Diligence looks at a project, puts his hand to it, and sticks with it until it's done. And the Bible is full, particularly Proverbs, is full of exhortations about the importance of diligence. For example, Proverbs 10:4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. 12:24, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. 12:27, the lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. 13:4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. And that's just a sampling. There are many, many, many more that just simply say over and over again, if you're going to succeed at any level of life, you've got to be diligent. In the same way, it also says you need to be vigilant. Now, vigilance is often mistaken for diligence, but there's a significant difference. Vigilance really means a careful looking over and watching. Diligence means putting your hand to the plow and not turning back. Vigilance means not turning back. It means one means striving to gain, the other means striving to maintain. And I find that maintenance is one of the hardest things to develop because even in ministry, there are all sorts of people who can get excited about all sorts of things, but after a while, their attention strays someplace else and they don't continue to watch over that which God has given to them. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert," or literally, the word there is vigilant. Be vigilant. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Looking for people like King David. Looking for people like you and people like me. He's going around seeking whom he can devour. And therefore, he says, we need to be watching and taking care. Again, as one writer says, David, the formidable warrior, who killed the lion, the bear, Goliath, hundreds of Philistines and Syrians, who would himself suddenly fall prey to his own delicate desires for ease, luxury, and pleasure. He who in the heat of battle could discipline himself and his men for heroic exploits could not control the sinister cravings of his inner soul for personal self-gratification. It is the very ancient story, he continues, of the struggle that rages within the soul of man for supremacy of his spirit. Will he be governed by God or by his greed? Will he submit to the sovereignty of God's spirit or be dominated by his own passionate self-indulgence? Will he be controlled by the presence of the living God or taken captive by his own carnal nature? Luxuriating in the grandeur of his palace, enjoying the adulation of a grateful nation, and resting comfortably on the laurels of his heroic exploits, David little realized the peril which his success brought to him. He who once stood so tall would fall. To this, the inspired text simply adds in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Now, one of the misguided concepts we have is that when people fall, they fall all of a sudden. It happens all at once. But one thing you will find in examining Scripture and even examining your own soul is that the things that we fall to percolate from the bottom up. There is a root that goes deep, deep into the soil of our being that long ago God said, root this thing out, don't allow this thing, but we have disregarded God's counsel as being unnecessary or overreactive. Even in the life of David, we can see this happening. Because you see, there's a statement that comes in the text which says, David took more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. One of the troubling aspects of David's life is that he multiplied many wives. And some time ago when we were teaching on this very aspect of David's life, I said, well, in a future day we'll see why this wasn't a good idea. Because many people saying, well, how come God allowed them to have so many wives in those days and he'll only allow me to have one? Well, first, you can't afford it. Secondly, I love what John Corson was saying the other day at a conference that I was at. He was talking about how that his wife made some comment, and he looked at her and he said, honey, I cannot believe how anybody so beautiful could say something so stupid. And he said that she said to him, God made me beautiful so that you would marry me, and he made me stupid so I would marry you. Touche, But when we look at David's life and this multiplying of wives, this was not God's will. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, when God said, someday you will have a king, and this is the manner of the king who shall govern over you, and he put three restrictions on them. He said, you will not multiply horses. You will not multiply gold and silver, and you shall not multiply wives as the kings of other nations do. And then when he came to the point about multiplying wives, he said, for they shall turn your hearts away from serving me. Here's an interesting thing, that David had it partly right. That when he conquered his enemies, he turned the horses into plow horses because he knew God said, don't multiply horses. And when it came to the gold and the silver that he acquired, he took the gold and silver and he dedicated it to the Lord because he knew that the gold and silver would corrupt him. As he said in the Psalms, don't make me so rich that I forget you. He understood those two areas. He was strong in those two areas. But when it came to the issue of multiplying wives, he disregarded the command of God. And we can know with surety that David knew what the Word of God says. My point is this, friends, that there are many of us right now, if not all of us, but at least many of us, who have areas in our lives where we know what God's Word says. We have even heard the sweet whisperings of His Spirit to our hearts, into our ears, saying, don't play with this. Don't dabble in this area. Don't entertain those kinds of thoughts. And we're disregarding that counsel. We're just kind of putting it aside. As a pastor, oftentimes my heart, just grieves over situations I find myself entangled with, that I know that there are issues in people's lives that I have preached on and taught on and harangued over, week in and week out, saying, don't do this and do that. And then have people come in saying, well, I heard it, but... I just didn't seem that big a deal to me. Or somehow I said to myself, I can manage this on my own. Well, Galatians 5:9 simply says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Or as the King James says it, I think, much more pithily, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. It only takes a little tiny bit of yeast to completely fill the whole loaf of bread. That's all it takes. And that's the problem. A little bit of sin, a little bit of justification, and that thing will not just simply go away. It will begin to grow, and eventually, if you don't kill it, it will dominate your life. As I was reading through this account of David's fall, it struck me that there were nine progressive steps to his sin. There are nine progressive steps that are hinted at as we go through the text, which is somewhat interesting because in biblical numerology, the number nine is oftentimes a number of judgment. It's a number of catastrophe. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed both times on the ninth of Ab, the ninth day of the month of Ab in the Hebrew calendar. And the number nine oftentimes became a reference of a point of God's chastening and judgment upon the life. But it all began, as I mentioned earlier, in verse 1, where it says, in the springtime when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. The greatest danger that we have is to think that we are not vulnerable to the kinds of sins that other people are vulnerable to. The greatest danger that we can fall into mentally is to read the newspaper and look at the horrific things that go on in the world that we live in today and say, I would never do that. I wish I could say that with confidence, but as I have grown the Lord, I begin to realize that the wickedness of the human heart is beyond comprehension. And given the right circumstances, given the right temptations and struggles, every one of us are vulnerable to committing the same crimes, the same sins. And so that when we talk about being diligent and vigilant in our lives, we need to understand, as Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, be on guard, be alert, for you know not when the time will come. He's speaking of the coming of the Lord. But he says what should characterize part of my understanding, my mental discipline, is that there's an alertness, there's an on guard attitude. And the problem is that many of us are like David. We want our life of leisure. We want to be able to unplug from the spirituality. And if you really want to take an evaluation of how susceptible you are to this kind of thinking, answer me this one question. When you go on vacation, do you take a vacation from God? When you go on vacation, do you leave your Bible at home? Do you stop reading it? Because if you do, you've fallen into a tragic mindset, and that's the idea that there are times where I need to just disengage from seeking God. And quite the opposite is true. Ephesians 6:18, he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. On and on and on, the Bible says, you need to understand that you are involved in a spiritual warfare. So when Paul says, I fight the good fight of faith, he's not just spinning off metaphors. He's saying, this is reality. There is a spiritual adversary who is looking for any chink in your armor that he can exploit for your pain and destruction. So you need to realize that is the severity of the conflict. Lord knows I wish it wasn't true. Lord knows I wish that there was spiritual places where you could go and never have to worry about the attacks of the enemy. But the reality is that he's a roaring lion constantly looking for that opportunity of vulnerability. And so Jesus said, watch and be alert. I didn't say walk around with beads of sweat pouring off your head. But he said, don't fall into the self-conceit of thinking that you are not vulnerable. But you need to be in the place where you're saying, God, except for your grace, I could easily be victimized. Except for your grace, Lord, I could be easily caught up in all sorts of transgressions and sin. Keep me, Lord, from that conceit. But give me a soberness of mind and heart. There's nine of these, huh? Okay. The second one is, the second thing I find about David was he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It says in verse 2, in the first part of the verse, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Aren't you being kind of picayune-ish here? I mean, he was a little restless. He got up out of bed. He went out on the roof and started walking around in the summer night and enjoying himself. And it was a beautiful day and happened to see a beautiful gal. And hey, you know. But, you know, we all have these kind of things, you know, like if I had just been here one moment earlier or if I'd been there one moment later, things would have been completely different. And that's a fact of life. I think of many times where if I had not forgotten something in the house, I would have left when I usually left and I would have been part of that traffic accident I came across on the way to work. But also we find that sometimes we end up in situations that are damaging to us because we were not sensitive to God. And I look at this restlessness of David's sleep. You know, it says in the Scriptures that God gives sleep to His saints. In Philippians 4:6, God says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety, worrisome thoughts often keep us up. But He says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. I find that when I wake up in the middle of the night, it's because I am restless, and I'm restless because I'm anxious, and I'm anxious because I'm worried about something or hassled about something in my mind. And I've learned that there is a wonderful way to deal with sleeplessness. It's to get out of bed, as quietly as I possibly can, go down to my study, open my Bible, read, and pray. It's an amazing therapy for sleeplessness. Because in the process, I often come to issues in my life that I say, God, this is really eating at my soul. And I can begin to massage that issue with the Word of God and assuage the struggle with the Spirit through prayer. And I find that it brings a restfulness, a resolving in my heart, a sense that God is on the throne, He's in control, He's got the solution. Sometimes I'll sit and take all sorts of notes and write down my thoughts and get it all on paper, put it away, go back upstairs and fall asleep. In the process, wake up my wife, who now can't go back to sleep, but that's another story. But you see, if David had been spending time with God, and as you read this account, this is a thing that is clearly devoid of reference. There's no reference to David seeking God. There's no reference to David walking with God. In fact, it's obvious, based upon the behavior that he is following, that he has closed his heart to the Spirit of God. We once used to always say about the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Well, sin was keeping David from the truth of God. And David would have never entered into what I would call the temptation zone if he had been doing what he was supposed to be doing as a man of God. And thirdly, we're taught to flee temptation. It says, from the rooftop he saw a woman bathing. What more do I need to say? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee from all of this. 2 Timothy 2:12, flee the evil desires of youth. On and on and on the Bible goes, flee, flee, flee. And you know what the word flee in Greek means? Flee. It means put on your Nikes, man, and run hard, fast, in the opposite direction that you've been going. You see, if David had been listening to the Spirit of God, if he had been in fellowship with God, he would have walked up to the parapet of his rooftop and he would have looked down and he would have seen a woman taking a bath in the middle of the night. And obviously she's doing it because she doesn't want to be looked at. And he looks. And I have to believe that that moment the Spirit of God was saying, because the grace of God operates throughout these things, you know, that the Spirit of God was speaking to his mind, his heart, that moment said, David, don't do this. David, go back in the house, go back to bed. But that's not what happened. But because he did not flee, he sat there and he beheld the woman. And it tells us, the fourth point here is that the woman was very beautiful. He stayed long enough to determine whether she was worth watching. And he determined in his mind that she met the criteria for his standards of beauty. And he said, this gal is a knockout. This one is a keeper. Now Job said something very interesting in Job 31:1. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Now, if you never want to commit sexual immorality, here's a real basic solution to your struggle. Just don't look at a woman lustfully. I had a young man one time who was brought to me because ladies in the congregation felt like he was looking at them in an unholy manner. And he explained to me his rationale. He says, well, I was taught one time that the first look is appreciation and the second look is lust. And I said, well, maybe that's true for some people. In your case, the first look is lust. So stop making the first look. You see, we have all these clever rationalizations because the reality was he was calling lust appreciation. Job had a more basic standard. He said, I made a covenant with my own heart. I made this decision in my own heart between me and God. And I said, God, I will not look at a woman in that way, so that if I find lustful thoughts associated with my looks, I'll stop looking. Not because the woman has done anything wrong, but because I know the potentialities of my own wicked heart. Some people say, well, that's kind of strict, isn't it? You bet it is, man. But you see, when you study in the military to go to war, the rules there are pretty strict too. You know why? Because they want you to come back alive. And that's the point. God wants you to come back alive. He doesn't want you destroyed. And then fifthly, the Bible tells us not to sow to the flesh, because if we do, we'll reap corruption. And we find that David is sitting here, he's looking when he shouldn't be looking, he's thinking about things he shouldn't be thinking, and the very next phrase, David sent someone to find out about her. Well, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just curious to get some information on her. Can you imagine this? Calling his servants and saying, hey, see that gal down there's taking a bath? Why don't you go and find out for me who she is? And so it is, we tend to indulge these things in our lives. In Romans 16, 19, Paul said, I want you to be wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. We're supposed to guard our hearts and our minds, not to give ourselves occasion to find out about these things. Well, I'm really not into this. I just want to investigate a little bit more. The Bible says don't do that, because there's an arrogant assumption that you're strong enough to deal with this stuff. Oh, I can handle it. Oh, can you really? Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil a foothold in your life. At this point, you are beginning to give Satan a foothold in your life, a place to stand. That he's no longer outside the sphere of influence in your life. He is now inside the circle. He is no longer just a dim voice on the horizon. He is standing there in juxtaposition to the Spirit of God, and now they're having this conflict between you and your soul. And so it is, we find the messenger returns and he says, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And this becomes the next thing I find is we disregard the warning signs when they come. Right at that point, David knew that this was no longer some young virgin that he could take into his harem and within the legalities of Israel's law get away with it. This was another man's wife. David, if he never knew anything else about the Bible, he knew the Ten Commandments. And he knew that the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that with perfect clarity. And they said, this is, you can imagine the servant coming back and thinking, well, this will be the end of this. Oh, David, I'm sorry to tell you this. This is another man's wife. Didn't stop David. And this is what happens when we begin to follow this progression of sin in our life. We get to a point where we're so deeply invested in it that even though someone can come to us and say, brother, sister, you really need to back. This is not of God. You need to get a grip here. This is not the way you should be going. Stop. Desist. Don't proceed another inch forward. Listen to what the Word of God says. Consider God's counsel. But oftentimes we are so set at that point, we've been so enticed that we just press on and press on. And so next we find that he begins to purpose in his heart to do evil. It says, then David sent messengers to get her. You ever been in that place where you've gone this far in the trials, the struggles, the temptations, and you come to that point where now you begin to scheme how you can pull it off? How can I do this? I know this, the Bible seems to indicate this isn't what he wants, but you know, this is really important in my heart. We find over and over again in the Bible where it says things, for example, the king who did evil because he did not set his heart upon seeking the Lord. You have to understand that if you don't set your heart to seek the Lord, you will do evil. So David himself wrote in the Psalms, ironically, Psalm 17:3, though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. Daniel writes in Daniel 1:8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He resolved not to defile himself. You see, my friends, if you don't resolve to do what is right, you will by default end up doing what is wrong. And then next we find the eighth step in this process, that David develops willing accomplices. You see, many of our sins require the assistance of other people. And many times our sins are lonely, and so we seek others to fellowship with us in our sins. Where would David have been if it didn't read, she came to him? If Bathsheba would have just simply said, I'm sorry, it's the middle of the night, I'm not coming. You know, she didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, the king wants me to come to his house in the middle of the night. Wonder what he wants. Wonder what he wants. Must be, maybe he wants a haircut. You know, she was a willing accomplice. In fact, we get the sense of almost delight when she sends back and says, "Ah, I'm pregnant. Got the king's kid in me now." Not to speak of his servants, not to speak of Joab and others who were participants in this. You see, what happens is as we begin to sink into these sins, what we can notice is that the people we hang with begins to change. That's why, young people, when your parents begin to say, "Well, who's this new friend you've got now?" And you go, "Oh, you're so judgmental, man. You're always picking my friends. You know, who you think you're fooling?" You know, your parents used to be just as slimy as you are now. They understand how these things work. They play these same games. They got it all figured out. And they know that when you stop hanging out with Susie Sweet and you start hanging out with Susan Slime, something has changed. You know, when you stop looking like an ordinary person and you look like the grunge that the dog left out, something's gone on here. Something has transpired. There's been an alteration. And even us adults, we find the same thing happens. That instead of getting together with people maybe that we used to pray with and read with and spend time, go to church with, you know, all those kind of things, we begin to become enamored by these new people who are really movers and shakers in the community. "Well, you know, they're not a Christian, but I think I can be a real witness to him because I'm going to share with him how God has changed my life, and maybe he'll share with me how he became a millionaire." And we kid ourselves with this kind of stuff, but we start changing the people we hang with. Which brings us really to the last point I simply call the point of no return. It says, "And he slept with her." And he slept with her. You see, sleeping with her had become a foregone conclusion back about point 5 or 6. But throughout every one of those previous 8 points, any point along there, the grace of God was available for David to step back and say, "Wait a minute, what am I doing? What am I doing? This is nuts." And he could have turned around and redeemed himself. He could have avoided anything else that would have transpired. But he didn't. And that's what we have to understand, is that before we fall into these kind of transgressions, God is extending grace. And the problem, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, we count that as being lackness on God's part, that God is lax concerning these things. In other words, God must not care. As one article I read by a pastor who had committed adultery with a member of his congregation, he said that when he did it, he thought God was going to strike him dead immediately. And then afterwards, because nothing happened and his sermons were just as powerful the next Sunday morning, and because nobody seemed to know anything the better, he began to say to himself, "I know it's wrong for other people to do this, but it must be okay for me. God must understand my needs." And you and I sit there and we read those kind of statements saying, "What kind of a bozo is this guy? What kind of a lunatic fool is he? How can anybody say something so thin-minded?" But as I shared with somebody recently in regards to something along these nature, I said, pride blinds. Pride blinds. Pride blinds us to the most obvious truths, the most obvious sins. David slept with her, and he felt justified. So much so that he begins to devise this cunning scheme that we'll have to explore further next week. But you see, with every sin, once we cross that threshold, that point of no return, we now can simply wait, like the farmer who has planted the seed, for the consequences of our plantings to be harvested. In Hebrews 12, it talks about Esau, who sold his birthright. He says, "To see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." He says, "Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, you may not have picked it up, but the writer really speaks about three arenas of our life. that we have to be careful about. He says there's bitterness, where we begin to develop unloving feelings, thoughts, and attitudes towards another person. Secondly, he talks about sexual immorality. And thirdly, he talks about a godless pursuit of profit. In other words, the desire to be enriched. Esau wanted the material blessing. And I find that probably in 99% of the people who I talk to who are going through various struggles in their life, and I look at my own life, they are one of these three. And what he says to us here is, God has extended to you the grace, the power of his Spirit, not to become a victim of these passions of your lower nature. He says, so don't become like Esau, because once Esau had passed the point of no return, once he had passed over that threshold, even though he sought it with tears and weeping and travail, he could not annul the consequences of his transaction. In fact, Proverbs 29:1 simply says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Here again, what is he saying? A man who has given many rebukes. You see, before you commit those life-changing transgressions, God will send many rebukes into your life, many warnings. For some of you here this morning, what I am saying today may in fact be one of those rebukes, one of those warnings, one of God's messengers coming to you and saying, step back from the edge. Because if you don't, you're going to be devastated. Oh, God will forgive the sin. He forgives David, as we'll see next week. He forgives him his transgression, but he does not annul the consequences of his sins. And this is the sad fact, that one of the hard things I've learned in my life is that when I disregard God's counsel and I do my own thing, that God always forgives me. He always assures me of his love. And in a way, he works it through. But the rest of the life of David, as we will study it, sadly to say, is going to be about the consequences of what he has done here. That from this point on, David is viewed as a man who is under a curse. That God says, you have brought such reproach upon me and upon your people, that this judgment will follow you the rest of the days of your life. Well, Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Anybody confused about that point? I hope not. Well, he's speaking about, you know, the transgressions that lead us to disregard God's word. It's just like that. It's just like going up to the barbecue, scraping the coals into your lap, and then seeing what happens to your clothes. Hey, I'm on fire! Ha! Go figure! You know? Dumb and dumber, you know? No, I would say, friends, as David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So what do? Look at the areas where I'm anxious. Look at the areas of anxiety in my life. What are the things I'm worrying about? Because those are the areas where you're going to be most tempted to sin. And I'm going to say, God, I'm worrying about this. I'm striving over this. I'm caught up in this thing. Search me, O God. Teach me your ways regarding these issues. Let me study your word to know what your word says about what I'm striving over right now. And lead me away from this way that I'm going, and take me instead into the way of everlasting. Take me in that direction. Again, and if you're being tempted, flee it. Don't wait around. Don't offer explanations or excuses or anything else. Just say, I'm done, and get out of there. I love what Solomon simply said, fear God and keep his commandments. Someone once told me, he said, you know, God's often like the IRS. And I said, how's that? He says, well, both of them, their wheels roll real slowly, but they grind real fine. And I thought, I don't know about the IRS, but I certainly know about God. God never misses a detail. God never misses a detail. He isn't missing a single detail of your life. And if that sounds oppressive to you, I'm sorry. But the fact of the matter is, it's an expression of his incredible, uncompromising love and care for you. And so that all I can really do is come before him and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. God, I want to live for you. See, David could have said that. David, I'm sure, would have said, God, I want to live for you. And later on, as we study David's repentance, your heart breaks for him.
It can't help but break for him because he's saying, oh, David, you were such a great man. You were used so good of God. And how could you have done something so stupid? How could you have damaged yourself and brought such hardship and pain in your life? The only explanation I have is pride blinds. Pride makes the greatest of men act like the simplest of fools. Let's pray.
Father, we ask that you would help us to fear sin and its consequences. Lord, I have tried to express it as passionately, as energetically as I can this morning without making a fool of myself. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take the things that I have shared and make their truth resonate inside the hearts of your people. Oh God, that they might know the joy of your blessing and not the sorrow of sin's consequences. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.